In our fifth lecture on the doctrine of the church, we look at the church, a missional community. Not only is the church a new family that is being transformed and proclaims and lives the truth of gospel transformation, the church is also a missional community. In our day of changing culture, where the culture and the church are no longer one for one, they never were exactly, but they were more closely aligned. The church is now missional, and it always has been, but we're more aware of the fact that it's missional by its very existence. God's called apart community. Since the church is an embodiment of the gospel, there are important reasons and purposes why God has each local church in a specific place at this period of time. And dear friends, it's not by chance you are where you are or the church gathers where she does. This new community is a witness to the world that consists of all people, yet it begins in one's own neighborhood. Having been reconciled to God and to one another, we truly are ambassadors of reconciliation to others in our communities. In this way, the local and localized church is an eschatological people of God, reflecting here and now, albeit imperfectly, the kingdom of God. I am thrilled to have my dear friend and a longtime partner in the ministry of the gospel in and through the EFCA, Greg Waybright, with us to address this issue. Not only am I grateful that it is Greg that is with us, but that Greg is with us to address this issue. Greg serves as a senior pastor at Lake Avenue Church in Pasadena, California, a ministry in which he has served since 2007. Prior to this, he served for 12 years as president of Trinity International University, our EFCA school in Deerfield, Illinois. And while serving as president of TIU, we had many discussions about the church and pastoral ministry. Greg will remember those. We had both been called for a season out of ministry in a local church, and we both longed for that return, but content to be where God had placed us. He's gone on to that calling, his love, and he loved the ministry as a president. I'm still here. I'm not saying anything, I'm not prophetic, but nonetheless, we had those discussions, so I'm not surprised when he made this transition back to the church. Greg is a pastor theologian and an ecclesial theologian, one who thinks deeply about the theology of and for the church, and who leads the way in living these truths in the community of God's people, in the community of the world. Before serving at TIU, Greg had been senior pastor at Arlington Heights Evangelical Free Church in Arlington Heights, Illinois, now called The Orchard. He also served as senior pastor of Grace Bible Church in Aurora Grande, California, and prior to that as assistant pastor of Calvary Memorial Church in Racine, Wisconsin. Earlier in his ministry, he served with youth and in music, actually served overseas in Germany with an evangelistic association through music, and was a soloist. Some of you may not have known that about Brother Greg. And he had many opportunities to serve throughout Western Europe and Scandinavia and India through that ministry. You also need to know that Greg has been a faithful churchman and given faithfully to the denomination. He has served in various ways in the broader EFCA, on the mission board, and on the Spiritual Heritage Committee during the process of revising our statement of faith. It was truly a delight to have him serve on this committee, and his wisdom and insights were invaluable to the committee. As an aside, after arriving at Lake Avenue, a version of our statement of faith, our EFCA statement of faith, was used as a new statement of faith that the church adopted. Greg has degrees. He really fits the evangelical mode. He has degrees from Moody, Wheaton, and Ted's that reflect his evangelical pedigree, and a PhD in New Testament from Marquette. I'm elated we have Greg back to speak as a fellow pastor to fellow pastors. My dear friend and brother, who I deeply love and respect, come and share on the church, a missional community.
I can hardly tell you how wonderful it is to be together with you again. I didn't know when I left Trinity and went to Lake Avenue Church, which is a Four Seas church, how much I would miss this fellowship of pastors and the fellowship of the Evangelical Free Church of America. We know the things about ourselves that aren't perfect, don't we? But when you get away, you look back and say, oh, that was almost perfect. And so it's just such a, you could probably tell, it's such a great joy for me to be back here with you and to be able to be introduced today by Dr. Greg, I call the younger, or the, you want me to call it the better looking Greg Strand, is such a privilege too, because he is a dear friend. And don't you think that we as a movement are so privileged and blessed to have had Greg Strand in the role that God has put him in. Greg has always made sure that we stayed biblically and theologically anchored, that the gospel would be at the center, and more than that, he kept us uncomfortable enough to really think about the demands of that gospel and what it has to look like in our lives and in the church. I honestly don't know where we would be if God hadn't sent Greg to us. God knows. I mean, God is God. He's sovereign, but in his sovereignty, he sent Greg to us, and I am so, so grateful, Greg. It's such a privilege. And to be able to follow Dr. Peter Cha is a huge, huge privilege for me, too. You know, Peter and I had the privilege of serving alongside one another a lot, and often, I don't know if you know this, there are often awkward relationships between administrators and faculty, president and faculty, and there may have been some of those. The president was absolutely naive to them, Peter, but this relationship to Peter Cha was one that I cherish. I think it's more than just a president-to-faculty relationship. I think a friendship was there, a deep sense of shared mission in what our Father is doing. And I still the Edgar Schein book has, with the three levels that you look at with culture building, even when I talk with you in a few moments today, you'll hear how that resonates. And I hope that you will actually take seriously each one of those. If we're going to actually reach the society that God has now put us in, which even if you do have some communities that are 96% people look like me, I bet if you look more carefully, there aren't 96%. That this world is changing, and God is giving incredible growth to us. Just like Jesus said, he's going to build his church. Gates of hell will not prevail against it. So church is made up of people who look like me. We're flat at best, probably in decline. But the church in America and the church around the world is growing. I mean, God is doing what he said. It just doesn't look quite the same as what I grew up in. And so for us to learn to be that church and to declare the gospel in that church and to be faithful to it, I'll tell you, Peter, you are such an important part. You've been a mentor for me, and I was glad to be able to hear again. Actually, my wife even took his social and cultural exegesis class, which helped prepare us to go into an urban community where we have people from 120 first language groups in our public schools, and our church has most of those in it, too. So this is just so, so important there. So I better get to this, or my introductory comments will be over, and our time will be over just as well. I've been asked to do this topic, the church, a missional community. Missional is a word I don't use very often. I'm right across the street from Fuller Seminary. That term missional takes on a lot of baggage, I will simply tell you. So I've got to tell you what I mean by it. I simply mean a God's mission. I'm so simple. I grew up in West Virginia, so I just think about things in simplistic terms. I try to cover up the hillbilly nature, you know, by all the education and stuff, but I just think so simply about these things. I think when people ask me, Pastor, what is your mission for the church? I said, it's not my church, and so it's not my mission. Our Father has really told us what his mission is. His mission is he's going to take everything in this world that he has made, and when he is done, it is going to reflect his glory. Right now, we look at what our Father has made. It doesn't reflect all that he is, but someday when he is done, all that is, all that he has made, will reflect his beauty, his perfections, and he is in that work that the Bible ends with in Revelation 21 and 22 of making everything right. I want to take up, and I think the church, the local church, planted in neighborhoods, is the central vehicle that God uses to bring about that work. When I was doing my doctoral work, writing my dissertation in Cambridge, I saw that. I was reading through Ephesians and Colossians, and that just grabbed hold of my heart and gave me this longing to be at the very front or in the center of where God is doing that work within a local church. And actually, all 12 years I was at Trinity, kind of, Father, when do I get to go back to be at the important place, to actually being there at the front lines of the work? So as I look at it, I see what our Father's doing, and wherever I am, both as an individual or within a university or within a local church, I want to take up my role or our role in what our Father is doing in this world. So that's what I want us to think about today. I'm going to use an illustration that I use, and I had slides here. I don't know why they didn't come up. It must be some evil or sin that kept that from happening. So you have to use your imagination. I want to use an illustration for you because I talk about this mission at our church almost ad nauseum. So I use the illustration that I've used a lot. As I talked about this matter of God entering into this world and planting churches right into this world, his family right into this world to make a difference in this world, my son, who is an artist, said that sounds a lot like a pretty significant movement in the world of art globally. It's been going on probably 3, maybe 4 decades. It's called the Reclamation Art Movement. Started out of Germany, but there's a lot of it that happens here in the United States. The city of Detroit has a number of artists that go and put beautiful spaces in some of the places that have become ugly. And so reclamation art has become an image for me that it might be helpful for you as well. I had a great picture of this, so you have to just try to imagine it. The particular area of reclamation art that I think about has happened in the 9 Mile Run district in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The 9 Mile Run area is a stream valley that once was absolutely, Lee Eklov is here, you must know where that is. Lee, one of the most beautiful parts of all of the Pittsburgh area. But for a half century, back in the 20th century, it became the main place, the main dumping ground for all the industrial waste, the slag from the steel mills in Pittsburgh, so that by the mid-1990s, the stream that ran through it was hardly running anymore. It was completely contaminated. And at that particular time, there were 3 artists at Carnegie Mellon University who had a big vision for that particular area of Pittsburgh. They proposed that entire area, which had been viewed as a wasteland, you know, it was called a brownfield. They wanted it to be redeveloped into a sustainable environment that they would call a green space in Pittsburgh, to be made beautiful again. And they knew, and all the city knew, and the university knew, that this sort of a project looked almost impossible, but their proposal was adopted both by the city and by the university. Now, they had 3 basic principles, and I think these are important for what I want to have to say to you. Number one is that in going into the project, it was not going to be a project where they restarted that whole area, but renewed it. And what they meant was they didn't want to destroy what was there and just rip out all the things that had happened through the slag and start all over. Instead, they wanted to go in and find out what kind of life had been able to remain in that area in spite of the slag. So in the very first time they went in with their botanists, they found over 120 forms of plant life, and they decided that's going to be the foundation of the beginning. We're going to start with what is instead of destroying what is there. Principle number 2, they were going to do it not from a distance, which if any of you, if you're in the academy very much, you like to write papers about what people might do. They weren't going to do that. They were going to be involved in personal engagement, not from a distance, but through personal engagement. So that when they had participants in this and they had funding for it, each one who participated had to say, I will be personally involved. Which when you think about it, they were going to have to enter personally into that smelly, ugly, filthy industrial waste in order to do the part that they were assigned to do. And they knew that they were going to have to continue on, hands-on, until their part of the project was completed. And then the third principle was, it was not going to be cosmetic, but transformational. So that their vision for the area was all-encompassing of the area. So they didn't have any interest in just changing a few things or in sort of external beautification. They were after transformation, so that they knew that this wouldn't be done overnight. It would require a long process. In other words, anybody who got involved was going to have to stick with it for the long haul. So these three art professors put together a team from Carnegie Mellon University from all sorts of different disciplines. They had studio artists, scientists, historians, landscape architects, botanists, urban planners, engineers. Well, over 20 years have gone by since they proposed the plan. I tell you, I'm sure there were countless snags. Can't you imagine how hard that was? But they saw it all the way through to completion. And now this is where your eyes, I had a picture both of before and after, the after. When I show it at church, people, you wouldn't have done that anyway at church, but here, but that's what they did. Now, as I've thought about that, that 9-mile run Greenway project, to me, is a parable for what God is doing. In my life and in yours, in our churches and through us, and in our world. And you can see how this kind of thing could preach if you wanted to turn it into a sermon, that how God did not remain distant but actually enters into this world, how he calls together a variety of people with many different gifts to be involved but sends us to be involved personally in this world, that something that once was incredibly beautiful, Genesis chapter 2, has been destroyed and polluted by all that began when sin entered this world. God personally came in, personally engages in our lives and in our world, and calls us to be involved in the same way in this world as we saw him being involved when he came in the person of Jesus. So with all of this, there is a principle in the light of this, since that's the kind of mission that I think that our Father is in, a reclamation art ministry, taking what he loves that has become so devastated and polluted by sin, and making what is beautiful out of it again, what is right out of it again. The principle that I have is I think that the central piece of God's work is done through local churches actually planted with real people and real communities. I believe from the depths of my heart that there is a reason why God has placed the churches represented here in this time in this world. Do you believe that? Because I feel like we get into this thing where we just complain about all the difficulties that are happening out here politically. To tell you the truth, I want to go back to California so I don't have to hear political ads anymore. Just a sideline. I can't believe it. Anyway, we don't have any of those because it doesn't matter. Everybody knows how California will vote. Anyway, now I've got to get back to this. There's a reason why he has placed this here, so that when we have these really thorny, difficult issues of immigration, of the LGBTQ movement, of all these things that are happening in our world, we often just complain about what is happening in our world. And I tell you, brothers and sisters, we have to say this is the time that God has raised us up and placed us in the places where we are to give witness to the gospel, and then to live out the implications of that gospel so that our world may know some of the beautifying power of our Father. So there is a reason why he has placed us in the time that he has located us and in the places where he has put us to be his ambassadors of reconciliation until a kingdom of justice and peace reigns. Which brings me to two, I'm just kind of talking you through today the things that I keep putting in front of our church that I hope will become the implicit theology of our church. Two significant words that we talk about a lot. And I'll have to give you some of the way that we are understanding them, because both the way the world uses them and sometimes even the Bible has a broader range of meaning than the way we particularly apply them. But the two words are justice and reconciliation. Justice and reconciliation. The term justice, dikaiosune and tzedaka in Hebrew, both in Hebrew and Greek, have to do with things being right. And so we think about justice, when justice reigns, everything being right. The whole term, the notion, is rooted in the very character of God, you know. That God is just, that everything about God is right And so because that's true, we believe that everything that God is, everything that God says, everything God asks us to do is right. Of course, we know also that ever since sin entered the world in Genesis chapter 3, that there's nothing else in all of this world that is quite right, including pull out the mirror and look in it. So when God says, I'm going to make everything right, he has a lot of work to do. There's nothing quite right about our world. The ecology has been damaged. Politics have been damaged. Relationships have been damaged. Everything has been damaged. Nothing about our world is quite right except God. God is right. God is just. But God's mission is to make everything right. So I often will just say, brothers and sisters, you know that there is nothing that's quite perfect in all of this world. You know this, don't you? Even getting to go to Pasadena, California, which just seems like almost a perfect place. We have earthquakes there. We have fires there. We don't get any rain there. When we do get rain, we're going to have mudslides there. I mean, it's about as perfect a place as I've ever been. And yet this side of heaven, there's nothing that is completely right. Not yet. And so just chalk it up. If you say, well, this church is all messed up that I'm a part of, when you go to another one, it's going to be messed up just in a different way. And yet he places us in places, and as he's making us right, he continues to do his work of bringing about justice in this world. Someday it's all going to be done. I just keep this great eschatological promise of ours always in front of us as a church. Revelation 21, first five verses, Revelation 22, the first five verses, all they speak about what creation is going to be like when God is done with his reclamation art project. Evil's going to be judged. Goodness prevail. The divisions within and among people and nations, it's going to end. God is going to dwell with us, not in the restricted way he dwells with us now, but in an unrestricted way we will see him. Everything will be right. And all that is will reveal the glory of its maker. So that justice. Now the other term is we have to think about how do we get from where we are here and what role missionally do we have to get from where we are here to where it's going to be. And that's how we use the word reconciliation, which we understand as the process that leads to justice. I love the term reconciliation. It's this beautiful term of restored relationship. We all can grasp it, right? You've had a close relationship. Have you ever had it where it was broken? And then if that relationship comes back together, is there anything in this world more beautiful than that, than a restored relationship? I think of it as two related parts. Reconciliation is taking what is broken in God's creation and bringing it back together. Or if you want to use the other sort of an image related to that, it's taking what has become hostile in this world, in our marriages, in our politics, and in so many places, taking what is hostile toward God and bringing about peace. And as you know, that kind of work meant that God would enter in, and the very foundation of God's reconciling work was God in Christ coming in to this slag-filled world. So that Colossians 1, 19 and 20 becomes very, very central to us. God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Christ Jesus. And then through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things. So all things will be made right, whether things on earth or in heaven. But look what it took by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. So I look at that and I think God promises to take all these messes in our world and clean them up. He promises to take all the hostility in this world and to end it. And amazingly, and you know, I'm just talking to a group of pastors. In many ways, I just want to restore your enthusiasm for being in the place where God has called you to be. Amazingly, he takes groups of broken people who are cleansed, declared right before God through faith in Jesus, and then as he begins that work in us, he makes us his agents and ambassadors of reconciliation in this world. So 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20 becomes so central to us. God reconciled us to himself through Christ. Hallelujah. And then he gave to us the ministry of reconciliation. He has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are Christ's ambassadors. I'm telling you, when he places us in a community or a time, we go out as though God is making his appeal through us, because that's exactly what he's doing. See, it's in the light of this, and I think at the end of the notes that you have there, you will have what we call our guiding statement. And as we state our mission, we begin it by saying, we participate in God's reconciling work. It's kind of a brief phrase, but you see that all this stuff I've been getting at, you see what I'm getting at when we say that. And we're going to do that until justice reigns. I keep thinking about those people who are involved in the 9 Mile Run Reclamation Project. We who belong to Jesus and find out that the Holy Spirit was willing to enter into this life and do his work within me, we go out into the slag of this world, not critically, but gratefully for the opportunity. And we go out saying, if there's hope for me, there's hope for anybody. We go out to bring his healing and his peace. With all that said, I am so convinced that almost everything we do at Lake Avenue Church that's worth doing is connected to reconciliation. Evangelism, which is the beginning and the heart of the piece. I think it's calling people to be reconciled to God, which is where it all starts. It's what everybody needs through faith in Jesus. It's available to all. Discipleship, we think about as having all of those things that are broken inside of us, either that we don't know or else we have gotten trapped by addictions or all these things that have happened. And bringing it back together, being cleansed and healed and made whole again. It's about our growth in the Holy Spirit, being made mature in Christ. We see that as a reconciliation ministry. Our community outreach, which I'll be telling you about in just a moment, is about going out and engaging personally in God's reconciling work in our neighborhood. We say, God, you put us here. This is a beautiful neighborhood. You see it every January the 1st with the sun shining. Do you know that we have the greatest density of population in our neighborhood just to the northwest of Lake Avenue Church of any community outside of Skid Row in Los Angeles? We have the lowest economic standard of all of LA County except for Skid Row, just right there bordering on Lake Avenue Church. We hide it really well in Pasadena. So we sing about the little old lady from there, but we hide all that ugliness. But the slag is there, and God has placed us there, and we go out in the name of Jesus and say, there is hope, and we will walk with you. And then global outreach, for me, is simply that joy-filled recognition that when we place our faith in Jesus, we become a part of something bigger. In fact, I'm doing a series right now on that guiding statement. We're taking each part of it that I'm calling it, be a part of something bigger. Namely, that God is going to make all things right in all of his creation, and that we get to be his ambassadors of reconciliation to the utmost parts of the earth. So bottom line, our church, and I think your church, has been placed in this world to take part in our Father's mission. It's what gives energy and excitement to the lives of any true followers of Jesus who has experienced personally the justifying, reconciling work of God. And we're going to do that, finding ways and trying to figure out what's happening in our world and how we can bring the message of the gospel and what the needs are that need the love and the justice of Christ in our community. We're going to do that until justice reigns. I'll tell you, as hard as this is sometimes, because with all of my talking to you here, those of us who come to know Christ within our church, we're out there doing all these big things in our neighborhood, and we come right in, and a husband has left his wife. A child has been caught addicted to heroin. I mean, I live where you live, right? And so I'm just saying that when you get involved in this, we can't be very proud about it. We find it is a great privilege when we're able to go out and say, there is hope because we have found it in Christ. Now, how do we go about it? And here, let me make sure. You know, I did my doctoral work in the Gospel of Mark. And as I was doing that, walking through it, looking at how Jesus engaged in this kind of work, I adopted three phrases that proven to be helpful to us. I'm going to walk through those texts with you. What time am I supposed to be done, Greg? Okay, let yell at me when... Oh, boy, I'm in great shape. Our church won't listen to me as long as you guys will, but yeah. You want some of that, right? Okay, let's go. So we're going to walk through. I'm just going to take you through quickly. Each one of these could be preachable sections. But as I looked at how Jesus engaged in his incarnational work, there are three phrases that occurred to me. And these three phrases are enter in, call to, and walk with. So enter in to respect-filled relationship. The text that I use today, though I can use many, is Mark chapter 7, verses 24 to 30. Because followers of Jesus truly believe that every human being has the potential of experiencing the transformational work of Jesus, the forgiveness of Christ, and the renewal by the Holy Spirit, regardless of age and ethnicity and gender and all of that. So we feel like we have to enter in. The big question that many times the followers of Jesus had to answer, especially from the religious leaders, was this: why does your rabbi sit with tax collectors and sinners? And I find one of the biggest questions I have to ask when I'm sitting down with people who don't go to church is, why did your rabbi sit with tax collectors and sinners and the rest of you won't? You just accuse them and blast at them. So when we look at this, Jesus gave a very specific answer to that. He says, because I have specifically come, not for those who are healthy or think they are, but for the sick. And so I think we have to think about entering in the very same kinds of ways. So Jesus would do this. Through the opening chapters of Mark, the first several, Jesus had been doing all these things that only God can do, controlling the winds and the waves, casting out demons, Mark chapter 5, forgiving sins, even raising the dead to life. But by the time you get to Mark chapter 7, the only thing that the religious leaders noticed was that Jesus and his disciples didn't wash their hands enough. How could you? That be the only thing that you notice? The rulers really seemed to think that the one thing that really mattered to God was staying away from being defiled by touching diseased things, demonized things, dead things, and especially damaged people like Gentiles. And with that context in mind, I don't know if you have looked at this in Mark, but for some undisclosed reason, in Mark chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus heads directly into Gentile territory, and he remains there a long time. Been a lot of discussion in New Testament circles about how long Jesus must have spent in his 3 years of ministry in Gentile territory. And he goes into what most of those people around him would have thought was the worst part of it, into Tyre. And so when he goes there, everything that happens, I think I put a few of the phrases on there for you. Everything from the perspective of his own culture was wrong. One, it was the wrong place for him to be. So verse 24, he left that place, which was with all of his Jewish people in Galilee, and went to the vicinity of Tyre, and he entered a house. The Tyrites were considered the worst enemies of Israel, the most polluted and the most to be avoided, and they'd earned the reputation. But the bottom line is the one thing that the other religious leaders thought and even taught is that one of the things Messiah would do would be expel and subdue the Tyrites, not go into their homes, and not enter into a relationship with them. But that's exactly what Jesus does in verse 24. And I'll tell you, that's exactly what I found in all of these difficult issues. Is the first place I have to learn to begin is to enter in and try to listen to life from their perspective. Enter into a respect-filled relationship instead of sort of wagging my finger and saying, you're wrong. Okay, number two. In that house, it was the wrong kind of person for Jesus to be speaking to. A woman whose little daughter was possessed by an impure spirit came and fell at his feet. Look, Mark, he doesn't give you many details, but the woman was a Gentile, born in Syrian Phoenicia. So again, this woman was everything that these teachers that you read about in Mark chapter 7 would say that Jesus, if he's the Messiah, should avoid like the plague. She was a woman, and women were thought, the real rabbis didn't associate, at least many of the rabbis said that. Two, she was a Gentile woman. Three, she was a Gentile Tyrite woman. Four, she was a Gentile Tyrite woman in a demonized house. I'm telling you, this woman was in every conceivable way the kind of person that good people would never have anything to do with it. But Jesus did not avoid her. And I'm just telling you, I don't think we should either. I think we could fill in our own descriptors, don't you think? Of who it would be that we wouldn't just take time with respect to enter into a relationship to. Number three, there's so much more to this. The wrong kind of person receives the blessing of the king. He enters in, he tells a parable. A lot of people still have problems with the parable. It's worth struggling with. I wanted to do that, but I knew I wouldn't have time to do it, to tell you about it. The woman understands the parable. You know, up to this point, nobody had understood one of Jesus' parables. Now this Gentile, Tyrite woman in a demonized home understood a parable and gives an answer. And Jesus says, such an answer, such an answer. Go, woman, you have great faith. The demon has left your daughter. Now, so much I want to say about that, but I won't. By entering into relationship with the Syrophoenician woman, Jesus expanded his ministry beyond anything anyone except God had conceived of for a Messiah. Do you see it? His actions universalized the reach of the Savior in terms of geography, in terms of ethnicity, in terms of gender, in terms of religious background, in a way that was scandalous to his own society. And when you think about it, didn't this action open up the door for almost all of us who are here? Do you see what I mean? We would have been people that he shouldn't have entered into a relationship either. And he opened up the door for us to do such things as well. Jesus entered into a relationship with a person broken by sin from him and from God. Nobody had ever done this. And in the course of the relationship where they listen and interact with one another, beautiful things happen. I'm just telling you, I've experienced the same thing. Liberation and rescue came into his house in ways that never could have happened if he hadn't entered into a home entire. He entered into her life and miracles happen, and they still do. But if we who have the ministry and message of the miraculous work of God do not go and enter into a grace-filled, respect-filled relationship, it won't happen. It's clear to me that unless Jesus had entered in across all those walls of division, there wouldn't have been any hope for this woman or her daughter. And I'll tell you, there wouldn't be much hope for any of us who are here today. He began by entering into relationship. And I'll tell you, that's where we start. Brothers, we're going to have a breakout session where we're going to talk about some tough issues that I didn't want to talk about, but my former friend Greg Strand asked me to talk about some of these issues, so I will. But I'll come back to this again. We have found that in dealing with some of the issues that we have put at the forefront of what we're trying to do, like immigration issues in Southern California, like all of the issues related to sexual practice, that this is where we have to begin. Not holding people, even dealing with the issues of abortion, we simply will not go and just yell at people. We're going to enter into and try to listen to the stories that are there. So I think that Jesus gives us the model for doing this, and I find that even though the issues are so complex, if we don't enter in, we won't even know what they are. We have to go into those places of brokenness and listen to people and find out what's there. And then, in the midst of that, we have to count on the fact that we really believe that the Spirit of God dwells within us. Do you believe that? And that in those times when you don't quite know what to say or do, the Spirit of God will lead you in ways consistent with the Scriptures and with the gospel that we hold on to. But the fact is, reconciliation cannot be pursued without people facing one another, without us speaking to one another, without us understanding one another. Jesus became flesh and dwelt among us. And I think I say that it's probably not the best, but the church becomes flesh and dwells among the people that God has located us with. So we must enter in, find space for meaningful and respect-filled relationship. I'll tell you, it can be so many places. A kitchen table, where when you find out that a husband's left his wife, you go grab him and say, nope, we're going to sit down and you just stay there. We're going to talk about this and be there. It may be a youth pastor's house where parents and their children for the first time have somebody to help them hear one another. It may be in a counseling room in your church where someone has fallen morally and is so ashamed and yet just can't be written off, and you have to say, listen, this is not where God wants to leave you. But the essential first step in the process is a willingness to enter into a relationship and hear the other side of the story, even if we're not convinced by it. Just listening to the story doesn't mean that you buy the whole thing, but you listen, not with that person as an enemy, but as a person for whom our Savior died. All right, two. After you've entered in, there's going to come a time in that relationship where you have to call people to follow Jesus as Lord. And that takes us to Mark chapter 8 and Jesus' call to discipleship. In that text, you know it well, you've probably preached it well, but I want you to think about it perhaps in a bit of a new way. Jesus said that if anyone will follow me, who's in the anyone? Yeah, anyone is in the anyone, we as well. But then when you look back through the Gospels, you begin to see that the anyones include a tax collector, a liberated demoniac in Matthew chapter 5, a Gentile Tyrite woman, and yes, sometimes even a Capernaum synagogue leader. So there's hope for some people like us as well. But Jesus states without reservation that anyone can follow after him, but he also says that it's going to have these demands, these three related demands for anyone who will find that reconciliation ministry until all things are made right in us, and that is we must deny ourselves, take up a cross, and follow him. Deny self. This Southern California, this has to be the hardest one. But maybe not just among us. It's this self-centered world where I want to go to church if it will let me keep doing the things I want to do. It's why Scientology has found a foothold in Southern California, because they think that there aren't any real demands, and then they get in and find out that they are trapped. But it's if anyone will come after me, it means that denying self will mean that sometimes myself simply wants to have more possessions, more prestige. It means I want to live out my sexuality this way rather than that way. And we have to get to a point like Jesus did to say, if you follow Jesus to find life, you have to let him be the Lord. And what he asks of me and what I think he might ask of you is not going to be easy. So deny self, take up a cross. If you read the episodes with Jesus that followed this call to discipleship, taking up a cross isn't just facing hardship, but potential death. The reason, because Jesus is going to die, so we have to just say, wherever he leads you and whatever he asks you to do, I'll be there. Greg, even as you were saying, our calling is simply to follow him. And sometimes that following might take us to an unemployment line. But I'll tell you, the people who will be there with you are going to need a witness to Jesus and somebody who will pray with them. I mean, there's just all sorts of reasons why when we follow Jesus, he takes us into places that we would never have chosen ourselves, and that's true for every human being. And then follow, make no mistake, that's just as demanding as the other two. That means our lives have to follow him in such a way that we're actually shaped by him and changed by him. The world is going to say you have to live a certain way to be happy. No, you follow him. And in our church, because we have such a huge group of people who've grown up in extended family sorts of traditions, Asia and Africa and so forth, now I have to say, if your family says, no, you've got to keep studying to be a doctor or an engineer or a lawyer, and you really sense that God is calling you to carry the gospel into the Middle East, follow him. I mean, these are the This is the stuff of which our Christian faith is made up. I could say so much more, but I hope you'll see the life-changing implications of those three demands. I face it every day trying to help our people rethink what it means to follow Jesus. They come up to me and say, "Pastor, please pray that I'll get into Harvard or to Trinity or to Wheaton." Oh, I can pray that, but I always have to say to them, I'll pray in that direction, but it might be that God wants you in a very different place from that. I'm going to pray you'll be open to whatever place he wants you to be. Or a hurting single mom came up. My heart went out to her. Oh, she said, "Pastor, pray that I can meet a good man and get married who can kind of watch with me for my kids." And I prayed with her for that. But I said, "You know, at this point, I have to pray once again that the main desire of your life is to be in the kind of relationship he wants you to be in. And you have to really trust that his way is better than anything I could ever ask him for. I'll ask him for that. We'd have not often because we ask not. But at the end of the day, he's the one who makes the call. Are you ready for that?" In our society, we find that the only way to, we're told that the only way to really flourish is to live life the way our passions direct us. And the Bible says, no, the way to find life is to follow Jesus. And that's what we've got to call people to. And I've got to tell you this. When we call people to follow Jesus as Lord, we don't get a whole lot of applause for that. When we enter into relationships with hurting people, we get a lot of applause. And at Lake, we do that as people see how we're engaging in relationships with those who are getting out of prison, in the reentry program, and out of trying to help people to get out of homelessness, and trying to help kids get off drugs. So we get a lot of applause. But the moment we say, "But now, follow Jesus as Lord, this is how he would have you to live," nobody applauds us very much for that sort of thing. Guideline number three is walk with. All right. I'm going to go back to that second one a little bit here, because from there I walk on to the rich young ruler text in Mark chapter 10. I want you to notice, you know that story, don't you? Verses 17 to 31. This man comes to Jesus and wants to know what he has to do to have eternal life. Jesus enters into a real relationship. Says he even looks at him with compassion. I sense like almost everybody I meet, people don't want to come and say, "Pastor, I want you to mess up my life. Today, I've been way too happy today. I want to figure out how to ruin it." People want to find out how to live. This man wanted to know how to live. He was a good man who wanted to live well, but something was keeping him weighed down, and that's the language that is used in that. He had sought to keep all of God's laws, but as I read the text, he knew something was missing. So with deep respect, he comes to Jesus and says, "Good master." And you know, Jesus immediately picks up on that. What do you mean by good? He says. There's no one good but God. And as I see that, he's pulling out the implication. Do you understand who I am? Do you understand that if I call you to do something, you must take up a cross, deny yourself, and follow me? You see what's getting at here? So he goes at the heart of the matter. Okay, I see what's keeping you from really living the life that you long to live for, young man. The solution is so clear. It's easy. It's your possessions that are possessing you. They're keeping you from God. Just all you have to do, sell all that you have, give it to the poor, then come follow me, and you're going to find the life that you desire. See, this is Jesus' specific application of deny yourself to that young man. And the man's stated desire was he wanted to find life, but the center of his life, of his self, was his wealth and his position. And Jesus said that he had to get that idol out of his life or he could never really live. And pastors, don't we have to do that? We have to do it ourselves, is where we identify those things that become idols, and we've got to call our people to do it. This young man wanted to hold on to what was at the core of his self and still find life, and said, "No, Jesus says you find life in following me." So we have to do the same, and we have to have the boldness that Jesus had, not only to enter into a relationship with people that others won't enter into a relationship with. We need to listen to people as Jesus listened to people, but then we have to call people to follow the lordship of Jesus. This is where people often, like the rich young ruler, this is often where people turn away. But some don't. And so the third guideline is the local church is going to be planted like a family, and I love Dr. Hollerman's. We've got to be a family to one another, that when people actually follow Jesus, it often is enormously costly. We have to say, you're not going to be alone. You're going to have a family of people to walk with you. Verses 28 to 31 are the most neglected parts of the rich young ruler's story. There is no one who has left house or brothers, sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time with persecutions. Have you noticed that? I mean, would you want 100-fold mothers, first of all? What is he talking about here? Here, I want you to just try to picture what would have happened if this rich young ruler, as we call him, had actually obeyed the call of Jesus. He would have been left destitute. His whole life had been patterned around his relationships. Can't you imagine? Oh, boy, if we're with him, he can take us out to dinner. He can take us on vacation. So he had all those relationships. I imagine he had servants that also lived. But his own life was supported by, if he sold all his possessions to just follow Jesus wherever Jesus sent him, he would have been left destitute. How would he survive? And the, how do we survive if we just say to Jesus, wherever you call us to go, whatever. First, let me find out what the retirement plan is and what the salary is, and then maybe, if it's okay, and then maybe I'll follow Jesus. We've gotten into that kind of safe Christianity. But in this situation, you see that when we truly follow the call of Jesus and call others to do so as well, we often put them in a place where they will be alone. So, as we deal with this issue of unborn life, and we have helped start a crisis pregnancy center near our church. We don't go there and picket and just tell people, but we sit down with people and say, if you will keep your child, which we think you should because that child is so valuable, but if you do, you're not going to be alone. We're going to walk with you. Because so many of the young women, if they keep the child, they have no idea how they're going to live. But if we're going to call them to follow Jesus, we're going to call them to come into a family. So I think I put it there for you here. I was going to put it up on the screen. If you can pull out your notes, you've probably already seen this before. Jesus gives two lists, verses 29 and then verse 30. What you leave. He said you're going to leave house, brothers, sisters, mother, father, children, and lands. But listen, if you follow Jesus, what do you gain? Houses, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and lands. What's different in the second list? It's not a hard question. No father. You're already pastors, you're already seeing this, aren't you? There's only one father. So we all are going to be knit together under one father, but you're going to be brought into this big family that when Jesus was done, read the parable of the seeds, it was going to be big. Yes, it's small now, like a little mustard seed. Someday it's going to be big. It's going to reach to the whole world. You're going to be brought into a family where you don't ever have to walk alone. And brothers, this is why we have to see that we are planted in neighborhoods to be this kind of family to the people that we call to Jesus. And who, when they follow Jesus, will sometimes be excommunicated from their families. One of our pastors was studying to be a doctor, came to Jesus in an inner varsity group. His family disowned him because they wanted him to be a doctor, not a preacher. Now, I'll tell you, just a year or two ago, he baptized his father on an Easter service in our church. It was unbelievable. It was just unbelievable. I could hardly preach afterwards. Nobody wanted to listen to me anymore. But this is the thing that we have to be. Churches are planted to be, and the notion of Dr. Kellerman's message today was so powerful. The notion, and Peter, you've talked to me about this many times, of a household of faith. The church is a household, as a family, that when people enter into, we are knit together because we have one Father, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us, and then as a family, so that when people come to faith in Jesus and they're homeless and they come into our church because we don't want to have just ministry to them there, but we invite them in, then we have a responsibility. I can't leave my brother or sister homeless. It's just really hard and it's really costly. And some people, especially when you go into a 120-year-old church, won't come with you. But many, many others, when we take up this part in the mission of God, they will find vitality in their walk with God again. Okay, I'm starting to draw near the end. I kind of learned how to go about this by going and visiting one of our missionaries in Thailand. Because I really think we as pastors just have to think the way that missionaries think, because that's what we are. We're engaged in God's mission to bring the gospel into this world where God has put us. So I was visiting. The names of the missionaries are Randy and Edie Nelson. They're amazing people. They went to Cal Poly in San Luis Obispo University. Edie, his wife, had been a third-generation missionary. Randy fell in love with her, but he wasn't even a Christian. And so, and it's not a bad reason. He started going to InterVarsity Group, and eventually he became a Christian. But she said, he wanted to marry her. I'm not going to marry you unless you become a missionary with me. He says, okay, I'll be a missionary. But no mission agency would take him because he, you know, fairly new believer, except one. I won't tell you which one it was. So they went and met with the mission agency. And my joke about Randy is he was too new a believer to have learned in the church what God can't do. We're pretty good at teaching that, what God can't do. He thought, God who made the world, he can do anything. So he went into the mission agency, and he said, we're going to go together. And they said, we have two options for you, two opportunities. But one of them's too hard. It's a group of people that are a nomadic people group. Nobody can even find them, and if they find them, they're, nobody wants them around. So you don't want to go there. We need to send you as a newer believer into this other one. And Randy said, what do you mean? God can do anything. And he'll take the person who knows the least like me, and he'll send them to that area. 14 years later, not only did he find the people, but all of them had become believers. They were trained, and they were sending out missionaries to other people group. So it's this is not your run-of-the-mill follower of Jesus. Well, it should be the way all of us are, but I saw the real thing. I'll just say that. So then when his work there was done, it seems crazy. He chose to go into a world-class city, Bangkok, Thailand, and then went on to Pattaya, which is the center of the traffic industry kind of in that part of Asia. And when I got there, I preached at the most amazing church that I've ever been to. It's called True Friends Community. Made up all of people who have been rescued out of the bars and the trafficking industry. And I said, how did you do this? He said, well, we get into a place, and we just walk around the city, and we say, what's wrong here? And we find out everything is wrong. What's really wrong here? And then they saw that the bus that brought the kids, 12 and 13-year-old kids, down to get into the trafficking industry, the kids being sent there because their parents were out of money, being sent there because they couldn't even survive, and through the sex industry that were going to try to provide survival funds for their families. And Randy said, that's not right. So he took out the Westin Hotel, the most expensive place in all the city, and he invited kids from all over the city to come in so he could celebrate their lives. And all the churches, they said, you can't do that. It'll be shameful. And I said, you didn't even tell us. He said, I was afraid to tell you lest we lost our support. But so they went and they had that there. They said no one would come. First night, 76 people came. Second night, it was doubled that. Almost all of them gave their lives to Christ, and almost all of them are still in the True Friends Community church. Now it has grown to the point where they have even a rescue center right where the buses leave the kids, because they know those kids still need work. So you enter in and find out what the real needs are, and then you bring the gospel to bear upon those areas of life. And I'll tell you, I do the same thing now in my community, and I want to try to share that with you, because we all live in different kinds of communities. But I'm telling you, every community we are in, rural, suburban, or urban, it is affected by the sins of this world. And the gospel is great enough to make a difference in those sins, in that place where slag has come into our communities and into our neighborhoods. I want to tell you how we go about it, and then I'll end. I just sat down, put my feet up on a table. This is just for you. I've never shared this even with our own church. But this is kind of how we go about it. Number one, I think you have to be clear about what I call your practical ecclesiology. I love Dr. George's talk yesterday. We need to know what the church is. We need to do what the Bible says the church does. I find that our people will do, followers of Jesus will do the challenging things if they really believe this isn't just the pastor's hobby horse. And this isn't just a technique to write a book or to make the church bigger. This is really what the demand of the gospel is. So proclaim that. If you see it's consistent, make that understanding of what the church should be and should do where it's located central to your decision making. Make sure that your spiritual leadership understands, oh, the church is here for a reason. It will energize your spiritual leaders if they don't just have to think about the programs of the church, but are really thinking about how to bring the gospel to this city that most of your people will really love their city or their neighborhood or their town. Number two, I found it so helpful not only to be really anchored in trying to make sure that the decisions I make are consistent with what the church is and what we should be doing, but to also stay current with what's happening in our community, finding out what the real local needs are. So because Lake Avenue has been there 120 years and the property was given by the first mayor of the city, I do have access to get in. I meet with our mayor and our police chief and our fire chief and our head of our public schools. And I just say, how can we help? We have these church-state issues, I know, but we have people, and we'll come alongside. And we have found out all. So I try to take them out to coffee or to lunch, try to encourage them, and then I just ask them what their main needs are that they see in our neighborhood. And the funny thing is, the more that we actually get involved in the lives and the families of our neighborhood, the more that I know more than they do about many of the issues. And it's helpful, this back and forth that goes on among us. If they know that you want to be a good, helpful partner, it is amazing what a difference that makes. I feel like I'm in a long journey on that one. Three, I really think, now I know we're a bigger church, so we're able to do this, but to have, for us, a staff member or a key lay leader who might share this understanding of the church, if you share it with me, to give leadership for your involvement in the community is so important. It almost has to be a person, you have to really respect them because they'll be irritating to you. Our pastor of community outreach, I say, you have the gift of irritation. You make me uncomfortable all the time. And she says, but you preach about this all the time. I'm just trying to make sure you live out what you say we should be doing. So she is always bringing into these things into my life, very involved in the CCDA. And so if you'll have to really support that person, because if they irritate you, they'll irritate everybody else too. But make sure that they know that this is very important for us, that our natural inclination is to kind of become ingrown and comfortable, right? And so I think to find, if you're a smaller church, a lay person who has that real heart for the needs of people and a love for the neighborhood and a real understanding that the gospel is greater than the needs that are here and that the Spirit of God is big enough to raise Jesus from the dead, so there's hope for our community. So you need to have somebody to give leadership to it, or else other things, internal things, will take over. Four, you can't do everything. So I'm telling you, you've got to identify priorities for what you get involved in. So this whole way that I said, go out and find out what's wrong, everything is wrong. And you'll have all sorts of people trying to push you this way and that. But to take time with your eldership and pray, Lord, of all the things that you might have us to do in this neighborhood, what are the most important things? And we have identified all the issues related to immigration and documentation, issues related to homelessness, a re-entry. California ran out of money and released all the prisoners who'd committed non-sexual, non-violent crimes, and they just flooded into our cities. And so the police chief and the mayor said, you have people, will you do something about that? And so we've had quite a ministry in the prisons, and so now we try to often meet guys coming out of the prison, mostly guys, because the only people who ever meet them, they get almost no money, and the only people who ever meet them are their drug dealers and their gang leaders. And there's not going to be much future in that. So now we've really seen a lot of these guys come to know Jesus, to be baptized in the life of the church. A lot of back, two steps forward, three steps back, It's hard. It's joy. Five, find like-minded partners in the community. You don't have to do it alone. So we've actually started some of the ministries. We had three houses that we still have, but have now it's taken over by related to the church foundation to provide help to get people out of the cycle of homelessness, families out of the cycle of homelessness. We've had a 91% success rate, which is just off the charts, as you might know. We have partners working even in some of the areas that aren't our highest priorities, in trafficking, which is very real in Southern California, in the abuse of women, which is very real in Southern California. So we find like-minded partners that will come alongside and do the work together with you to the glory of God. Six, and I think this is consistent with what Dr. Cha talked to us about in terms of how to actually practice these things. You've got to have the stories. Tell the stories in the gathering of your church about what God is doing that will make your church come to life, that God is still alive and setting people free. So that through the Advent season each week, I would have testimonies of people who had come out of prison and where they were finding that, of people who had come out of atheism and had come to find, in miraculous ways, they were exciting. We've got to tell the stories and celebrate the work of the gospel that is still very much, very real in our world and in our community. And then I think we always have to take that time to assess and reassess those priorities. Our community changes, and the needs that we had 1 year, and we've gone down a path there, may not be the main needs that we have in the future. So somehow you have to have that hard work of turning what you used to prioritize, maybe to give that to a partner or to someone else to carry on while you launch in a different direction. I'll stop there. We might even have time for a couple of questions. So all I have to say, brothers and sisters, I knew I'd get to talk to you about this. Can you tell this sort of resonates in every part of my being? I was on the Trinity campus last fall, and somebody said, "What are you doing here?" I said, I think I'm just here to keep telling everybody that there's a reason why God puts a local church that you are training to serve in the place at this time that He has located us. It's His work. Incarnationally, He plants communities of His people into broken communities filled with slag. So as I look at it, we gather in our main worship service so that we can get our eyes on God again and realize He's great enough for anything that is happening in our world, so that we can allow Him to remind us of some of the slag in our own life and confess it, and to hear Him say, "If you confess your sins, I'm going to be faithful, and I'll be who I am, and I'll forgive you and cleanse you, and I'll start with you again, so that you can go out with gratitude in my name." I'll just tell you, there is no brokenness that you will encounter that is greater than God's power to heal. There is no hostility that you will find in a relationship that is greater than the Spirit's ability to bring together and to make peace. God loves the world. He's made, He sent His one and only Son, not to condemn the world. I love John 3:17, but to rescue the world through Him. So until that work of the kingdom of justice and peace reigning in this world, God gives us a privilege of having His work happen within us. And I think He sends us out into this world to be His ambassadors of reconciliation until justice reigns and His glory is seen. Amen. Amen.
Thank you so much, Greg. Now you know why I asked Greg to come and speak, to share this message. What strikes me is we affirm as Protestants, as evangelical Protestants, we affirm justification by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone. But that end time verdict is announced and made real today. That's the reflection of the church. That is the hope I hear from you, Greg. It's the reality of experiencing justification, not just individually, But as a church of Jesus Christ, the hope we have is not in our programs. It's in the gospel of Jesus Christ.
And that
all things new.
And that eighth article of our statement of faith is not unimportant here either.
No.
We dare not separate the justifying grace of our Father from his sanctifying power.
Power and purpose, yeah.
So
you can
that
tell
he sends
we thought about
that,
this
yeah.
together. Thank you. Some questions, please. Right here, please.
Thank you.
I hear you're serving a really good church.
Yeah, used to be there.
Yeah.
That's probably my question is, when you talk about justice and leading your church into their community, which is dirty and difficult work, how has that resonated with an older church? These things work well in, you know, plants, but when you have a long historic tradition of doing things one way, how has that been received by your community there at the church?
Well, we have had a really long way. Both of our churches. I mean, why has God put me into these old churches that I'm told cannot change? I think the same sort of principle is what I think I have to engage in, and that is I have to really love my people as their pastor. And I can't just stuff this down their throats. I did a lot of stuffing with you because I think pastors, we can get stuffed once in a while, but a lot of personal meetings of sitting down and talking with people that you love, and they'd have to know you love them. My mom, I told you I'm a West Virginian. We always got pastors right out of seminary or right out of Bible school in my little church in West Virginia, and they were always upset with how imperfect all of us were. So I would ask my mom, how's the new preacher doing? Because we call it preachers. How's the new preacher doing? Well, he's still preaching mad at us, she would say. But I think someday he might start to love us. And I honestly think, first of all, I'd say we have to really love your people. But that love also means loving our people enough that we just don't let people stay in these comfort zones without experiencing the power of the gospel through the lives of people. So I really think that's almost the starting point, is establishing relationships to those who are there. I have found at Lake Avenue Church, and many of you know it has this unbelievable heritage. I always say ghosts walk in front of me, you know, Harold Lindzel and Charles Fuller and Carl F. H. Henry and all of these people, John Woodbridge, who have had a history there. So we have had a lot of people who have themselves been incredible pioneers in their walk with God. English Language Institute and Missionary Aviation Fellowship and even Fuller Seminary started in the church. So many of our older people, those over 80 or 90, they were ready to go with this from the very beginning. It's my age group that I think had pretty much died. And that because we'd kind of gotten into this notion that church is a set of programs, and if you do it this way, it'll get to be big. And so you're reading Harvard Business Review, and oh yeah, check, check, check. If we do this and this and this, say it this way, this way, this way, then the church will get to be big. And it just drains the life out of simply being what God calls us to be and seeing what the power of God's Holy Spirit can bring about. So the older, that they jumped on immediately, and they helped me. Those who are under 40, they were ready to go anyway. Not all, because you have a lot of people there also playing a game. But in between, I had to make sure that I loved my people. And those committed to the Scriptures, if you can show them over and over again, this is centrist biblical. This is biblical mission. This is not just a hobby horse. I've found most. Now, some people won't go with us. I did have one younger family come and say, Pastor, we love you and love the church, but we don't even feel safe bringing our kids with all those people that are showing up in our church. You know, it's so we have some of that. And Yeah, I keep trying to challenge them onto something more, but that's the best I can say. I think that's true of us at any point, don't you think? Do we still love our people? If we find out that we don't, we should probably let them find a pastor who does. So anyway, I think that's where it starts.
Thank you. Another question? Do you have any last closing comments, Greg? Is there one here? Okay.
Oh, okay. You're not. Oh, you're just carrying. You're carrying the microphone. We have a few moments. Well, once again, we're going to be going into this breakout
group.
Dr. George, and
no, you're right.
Dr. George and I are going into a breakout group, and I was trying to think. I didn't really want to be in that breakout group. It has to do with all these issues that we're having to deal with in the church with. Issues related to human sexuality. In fact, just to let you know the quality of Dr. Strand and the depth of our relationship, it was in an attachment hidden in an email. And so I went into it Saturday, Greg, you know, and I said, whoa, didn't I say that? Look at this topic. And he said, well, you're the missionary type. You've got to be flexible and adaptable, and so just do it. But even in that issue, I hope you'll see that almost we've decided we're going to see if this works. I'm just a pastor like you are. Things come up that I don't know what to do when they happen. I mean, I've been at it so long that you would think I'd know more than I do. But with my spiritual leaders, we have said, okay, as these issues come, which we think are going to become more and more difficult, to know exactly how do we represent Christ well. How do we hold on to the gospel, but also live out the demands of the gospel, which means demonstrating the grace of Jesus, the hope of Jesus, the justice. I mean, all these things that are the demands of the gospel must be reflected in the way that we do, the way that we do life. But we think we're going to hit some really challenging things. And so those three phrases I give you, I don't know if I gave them clearly enough, but the commitment to enter in, to always have the courage as pastor to call people to make Jesus the Lord of your life, which calls for change, and the assurance that when you do, you won't walk alone, are the three things that we're going to see if how they play out with some of the ongoing difficult issues. This year, and I guess maybe since this is related to, I think this year is going to be a particularly challenging year for us with the election year. Does anybody else think that? Some churches are rather homogeneous politically. You can imagine with the kind of people I talked with you about in this session that we are not. I remember even the first time when President Obama was elected, I had one group that thought the Antichrist had been elected, and so let's have a prayer meeting, and just because, you know, the end is coming. And then I had another group that came and said, can we have a hallelujah service? Because at last, you know, this has happened. And I thought, now how do we navigate this thing? I mean, what? How do we hold this thing together? I'll tell you what I did. It probably wasn't wise, but I said just like I said now. I said, you know, we're not like most churches. I said, so we have this. How are we going to do this? And I said, so I'll just give you a verse. It's in the book of Romans. We are commanded to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. And I said, if you find yourself rejoicing for people who mourn or mourning for those who rejoice, the problem is with you. Now let's pray. So I think we're going to I think it's going to be harder this year. Does anybody else think so? It just feels like the polarization is greater than it's ever been. And now we are called to be the ones who carry to all people the gospel of Jesus.